Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Genesis? And we'll be taking Genesis 17, 18, and 19 this night. Genesis chapter 17. Now, Genesis is the first book of the Bible for any of you that may be new Christians. And if we refer to any texts that are around the Bible, why, maybe some friend will help you to find them if you have any difficulty. Now, let's get underway in Genesis chapter 17 and in verse 1. And it says, "And when Abraham," or not Abraham, but rather when Abram was 90 years old and... nine. So he was an old man, 99 years old. "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee." Now, those are the first five verses of Genesis chapter 17. Now, to get the context here, let's remember that the Lord first promised Abram that he was going to have posterity when he was 75 years old. Now, let's just check this out. Go back to Genesis 12, where we were a few weeks ago, and look at verse 4. Now let's start with Genesis 12:2. Let's go there. So now Genesis 12:2. The Lord kind of delights in doing the impossible, and so therefore when somebody's really advanced in years, why then he gives them the impossible dream, as it were. So here it is in Genesis 12:2. It says, "And I will make of thee," he would be referred to Abraham. Abram was the original name that he had. "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran." So he crossed the Euphrates River and went westbound to Canaan land. Now, he was a very old man when the promise was given unto him. That doesn't bother the Lord when promises would be hard to fulfill. Now, in the teaching that we had last week, we found that apparently Abram and Sarai, his wife, expected the promise to be fulfilled like real quick, particularly since they were both so old. So Abram was 75 years old, and Sarai was about 10 years younger than Abram, and she was therefore around 65. So they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and nothing happened. But they were clinging on to God's promise, so they kind of felt, well, here's what we need to do. We need to help the Lord. We're going to help the Lord. So Sarai devised the plan where Abram would take Hagar, her handmaid. Abram did so, and then the child Ishmael was the result of this. And the last verse that we had in last teaching was in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 16. And here it says in Genesis 16:16, "And Abram was fourscore." Now a score is 20, so fourscore would be 80. So Abram was fourscore and 6 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So we see that they held for more or less 10 years. But then they felt that God needed help. This was a mistake. This was a lapse in faith. They figured things are getting not better but worse because we're getting older and older and older. And we made the comment last time, I believe, that we have to be careful in our own lives. That the Lord sometimes will make promises to us about something or other. And we know the Lord's word is true. We know it shall come to pass. But our timing and God's timing are sometimes two different things. And we get impatient. And then when we move, we move in the flesh rather than the spirit. And so apparently this is what happened with Abram and Sarai. So now we see in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1 that we just read that the Lord still didn't move immediately when, say, Abram was 87 years old or 88 years old or 89 years old or 90 years old and so forth. But it says, and when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. So the Lord kind of lets him know that I haven't forgotten, and yet from all human expectation, you know, you say things don't look too good with him being 99 years old at this point. However, God is God. Now, we notice here in verse 1, he says, and the Lord said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Now, this is something that we should note because the Lord has revealed himself in certain ways already. In the first 16 chapters that we have had in the book of Genesis. And when he reveals himself, it usually has some meaning. And we miss the meaning oftentimes in English because many times they'll give the term God perhaps or Lord. But there's fine nuances of meaning that are in the Hebrew that only come with a certain amount of study. Now, just as an example, remember that first of all, when we started with Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, God there was Elohim, not El, singular, not Elah, dual, but rather Elohim, which would be more than two, and it was a reference to the Trinity. Really, it was gods. In the beginning, gods created, and yet you would never translate it gods because the verb is singular, and whenever you're talking about the one God, you would always use the singular, which the Lord is so forceful in getting across to the Jewish people. So at any rate, he was revealed there as Elohim. Then we moved to chapter 2, and we found that the Lord used another title, and this time it was a very strange thing that he didn't give a name that was pronounceable, but rather it was just YHWH, which is normally translated the Lord. And if you want to kind of make it soundable, you would say Jehovah or Yahweh. But really, the Lord gave four consonants which could not be pronounced. And then we found last time, you might just write here in the opposite side of your Bible probably, or one page back, we saw in Genesis chapter 14 and about verse 19, there's another title that the Lord gives, and it says, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God. Now, in the Hebrew, this is another word, which is El Elyon. And then there's kind of a little description of this, and it says, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, El Elyon would mean, you could say it would mean the Most High God, or another translation would be the Supreme God. Remember now, within the times of Abram, it was a very polytheistic society. So he says, I am the Supreme God, or I am the Most High God, and in fact, I own everything. In other words, after that, we have the term possessor of heaven and earth. Then we move to chapter 15, also last week. And in chapter 15, in verse 2, there was another title that the Lord allowed himself to be known by. And this one was Adonai. Now, one of the meanings of Adonai is master, but it was there, and Abram said, Lord God, which really was Adonai Jehovah would be one way that it would be said in Hebrew. And then one translation in English could be Lord God. Master is sometimes also used for Adonai. Now, so here we come, and the Lord reveals himself still another way, and this time it is, I am the Almighty God, and in Hebrew it is El Shaddai. So he says, and when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am El Shaddai. Or you could say the Almighty God, or God Almighty, if you want to switch the words around. Now, when you take these Hebrew words and you try to give them some type of a meaning in English, it's sometimes difficult to make it very precise because it has more than one meaning. The Hebrew is very rich in its content. Now, when we take this word El Shaddai that we have here in chapter 1, another translation that I have heard recently that I like very much, El Shaddai could mean the God who's more than enough. The God who's more than enough in any area of life where there's a need that I have. I may have a need that's spiritual. I may have a need that's physical. I may have a need that's financial. I may have a need that is social. I may have a need that is familial. In other words, in my own family life or whatever it may be. But this is the God that is more than enough. Also, El Shaddai would mean the God who is the strengthener and the satisfier. So he is the one that strengthens, and he's the one that also satisfies his people. So that is all contained in the Hebrew word El Shaddai. There's a song that's come out recently that is about El Shaddai that you may have heard. Age to age, he is the same, and so forth. Now, there's a further meaning that I want to stress here because it's involved rather directly in the context. Now, see, God Almighty means he can do what he wants to do. He is the one who is the satisfier of his people and so forth. And in verse 1, it says, I am the Almighty God, El Shaddai. And then in verse 2, he says, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. So, directly within the context here, it says that this would be the God who not only is more than enough, as we've already said, but we could also say that a meaning would be, El Shaddai would be the God who makes fruitful. The God who makes fruitful, because you see, he will multiply thy seed. God is able to do it. Now, I think we see all these meanings that I pointed out, but one thing I'd like to mention to you is that when there's a question of fruit in our lives, the fruit can be physical, as would be perhaps the primary meaning here that Abram would understand. I will multiply thee exceedingly, meaning you're going to have a descendant, and then he shall have many other descendants and so forth. But also it can be a spiritual fruitfulness that would be, of course, very close to the heart of God. Now, I want to show you something about fruitfulness. Go, would you please, to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John, and look at John chapter 15 and verse 2. So we have in the New Testament Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then John 15. Well, let's start with verse 1. John 15, 1. Now, in John chapter 15, in verse 1, we have these words. Jesus is speaking at the Last Supper, and he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. This is bad news. If you ever walk by the street and you see a branch that has been ripped off a tree, and you see it, you know, it's green the first day, then you come back a couple of days later, and it's all brown, and it's just totally decayed. He says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And then he says, and every branch that beareth fruit, so this is good news, it's bearing fruit, fruit bearing, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it that it may bring forth more fruit. Isn't that interesting? Another translation, rather than he purges it, would be he cleanses it. And if any of you would have grapevines around your home, you know that after the season, sometimes there's a drastic cutting back of all the branches of the grapevine from one season, but yet somehow this purging, this cleansing, this cutting away, it seems to make the grapevine all the more fruitful the following year. Now, I think we need to concentrate on this again. Let's read verse 2, John 15, 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it. Purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Okay, now, let's go back again to Genesis. Now, in the Genesis context, we have here this El Shaddai having as a meaning the God who makes a person fruitful. And this can also be spiritually fruitful as well as, to Abram here, physically fruitful. Now, what is implied in John 15, 2 that we just read is that for spiritual fruitfulness, there is many times a chastening that takes place. In other words, you could also say that El Shaddai is the one that purges. El Shaddai is the one that cleanses. El Shaddai is the one that chastens his people in order that there might be more of a fruit in their lives. Now, this is something that I didn't really understand until rather recently, but the term El Shaddai is used in one book of the Old Testament more than in any other. Guess what book that is where the term El Shaddai is used most frequently? It's in the book of Job. Now, isn't that interesting? See, the book of Job. Now, implied within that, you see, is that here you might say that the hand of El Shaddai falls upon Job, who was really the best man of his time. In chapter 1, he says that he was, you know, a very righteous man, righteous before the Lord and so forth. But the hand of El Shaddai falls upon Job, the best man of his time, not so much in judgment, but rather in purifying him unto greater fruitfulness. Isn't that interesting? So El Shaddai is found in the book of Job more than in any other place. Now, what do we gather from all this, from this name El Shaddai? Well, it means that the way that I look upon it is, I like the title, El Shaddai is the God who is more than enough. And he supplies my needs in every area of my life where there is a need. However, we have to be careful that we don't carry this too far and look only to the material areas of our life. There's also this spiritual area too. And there's a tendency that some people have when they're cognizant of the fact that El Shaddai is the God who is more than enough for his people. They'll say, well, now, there are problems in my life right now. I have physical problems, or I have social problems, or I have financial problems. I don't have that abundance in these areas that I would like, and therefore I must be doing something that is displeasing to God. Otherwise, I would have all these things, because isn't he El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough? Do you understand what I mean? See, now what I'm saying within this is, be very careful that if there is some trial in your life, that you don't be too quick to say, you know, something must be wrong in my life. Maybe there's nothing whatsoever that's wrong in your life, but there is some type of a purging or a cleansing that El Shaddai may be doing in order that there would be more spiritual fruitfulness. So it's like a coin that has two sides, and El Shaddai is one who blesses. He makes fruitful in many, many different ways. But it bothers me a little bit as I run across certain individuals who say, well, now God is good, and I know that he provides all our needs. All of my needs are not being provided abundantly. I'm having some difficulty. Therefore, they feel condemned by God, and they're just kind of beaten down and broken. And we know that in Romans 8:1, it says, now therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So I'm attempting here in a balanced way. I'm really trying to be balanced as I give this. It's a tricky thing to try to get across accurately. But I'm trying to say, yes, we look to the Lord, we look to El Shaddai to bless us in every way possible. But if it happens that despite our best efforts before Almighty God to do his will and to walk before him with the faith level that he would have us to walk in, and with the ability that we have or the gift that we have at the present time, and still there are problems, let's just still thank El Shaddai for being El Shaddai, because it's possible that, like with Job, there is a greater spiritual fruitfulness that will come from our lives because of the trials that we have. Is that clear? I think it's very important that we catch that concept. All right, now, so let's try it again. Verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared. So this was a theophany where God appeared unto man. So appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, or God Almighty, El Shaddai, walk before me. And then he says, and be thou perfect. Be thou perfect. That's interesting. Be thou perfect. Now, we know that Abram was a righteous man. In fact, last time in chapter 15, look at Genesis 15, 6, which would just be back one page. See, now in Genesis 15, 6, well, let's try 5. Genesis 15, 5, it says, and he brought him forth. It is the Lord brought him, Abram, says, forth abroad. Really, it means out of his tent, I believe, and said, look now toward heaven, must have been at night, and count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Now, just as the dust of the earth would refer to the physical posterity of Abram, so also the stars would refer to the spiritual posterity of Abram, who would be the believers, you and me, that have received Jesus into our lives and hearts. And then verse 6 says, and he, this is Abram, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So the Lord was very pleased over the fact that he believed God, and because of that, he was righteous in God's eyes. Now, keeping that in mind, I want to show you something, a little bit of an expansion of Genesis 15:6 about righteousness. And would you go, please, to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. So Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Let's start with verse 7, Philippians 3:7. So there's Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. So Philippians 3:7. Now this again is talking about righteousness as we just had. And here Paul, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, says, "But what things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for Christ." And he says, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ." Now here's the verse that I want to point out, and it says, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Now, that's a very heavy verse, and yet it's one of the most beautiful verses, to my way of thinking, in all of sacred scripture. Let's read it a second time. And he says, in verse 9, and he says, Paul is saying, "And be found in him." That means in Christ, in the body of Christ. That's why so many times we see these phrases in the New Testament, in him and through him, in the beloved, that sort of thing, in Christ Jesus. So it says in verse 9, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness." Let's try it a third time. "And be found in him." Be found in him. How beautiful that is. "Be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Now, see, what it means here is that when we are in Christ, when we are in the beloved, you see, God looks upon us not independently, but in Christ. And so, therefore, he looks upon us with the same love that he has towards Christ, and we have the same righteousness that Jesus himself actually had in the eyes of his Father. And kind of to get this point across, this beautiful verse 9, let's just take an example. I want to make it as real as I can to myself and also to you. Let's suppose that somehow one of us here in this room, let's suppose that one of us knew, let's say that in the next 5 minutes you were going to die. You knew that. Okay, now we're not believing this. We're going to believe that we're going to stay alive and strong and healthy till the Lord comes. Okay, but I just want to give this as an example. All right, so you know that eternity is 5 minutes away. Now, you see, if an unbeliever is involved, the unbeliever could be in a total state of turmoil and anxiety and panic and terror, because when death actually comes and they're facing something that they don't know what is in the future, they have indeed good reason to worry. But you see, as far as the believer goes, okay, let's say there's 5 minutes that we have left. Okay, and that's the meaning of this verse 9, "and be found in him." You see, we know that we are in Christ, and we are not standing on our own righteousness. Thank heaven for that. Thank heaven for that. See, "and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law," and so forth. You see, so therefore there is a peace that we have, because we are not standing in our own righteousness, but we are in him. We are in Christ Jesus. We are in the beloved. Okay, that's really beautiful. That's a verse that I think should be deep in everybody's heart. Now, you may say, well, now that's really neat, Jerry, but now why is it that you're putting such an emphasis upon this Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9 here, "and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness"? Well, the reason that I give it is that there are a lot of people who have figured this out. They have figured out this concept of righteousness that we have when we receive Jesus into our hearts. And the result of that is that they know they're righteous, just like Father Abraham was righteous. But they do not walk in the fullness of what the Lord has for them. In other words, they grasp on to Philippians 3:9, but they don't understand that the Lord has a beautiful, beautiful plan for them, and they shouldn't just relax before the Lord totally because they are righteous in as far as an objective state goes. So now let's go back again to Genesis. See? So here in Genesis, again, verse 1, we're making a slow start tonight. We're still on verse 1. But anyway, he says, "And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God." And then he says, now remember, this is to Abram who was righteous because he believed God. So therefore, to Abram who was righteous because he believed God, but he still says to this Abraham who had already received the promise of Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, he believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. To him he says, walk before me. In other words, don't walk in the darkness. Don't walk in the shadows. Walk before me. And then he also says, and be thou perfect. See, the thirst of our heart should be not just to rejoice solely in the fact that we are righteous. If that was the end of the thing, the Lord wouldn't have said this to Abram. He would have said, fine, you're righteous, and then just kind of go your way and live an ordinary life. But the Lord tells us to be perfect. And since he said this to Abram, who already was righteous because he believed God, I think it's important that those of us who really have grasped the concept of what this gift of righteousness is, remember that it's also said to us as children of Abraham. The Lord is saying to you and to me this night, walk before me and be thou perfect. Perfect. See, have you been watching television recently? What have you been watching? See, have I been watching television? What have I been watching? Have I been reading? How have my days been going? Am I walking perfectly before the Lord? Abram was told to walk perfectly, and so we are told also to walk perfectly. All right, now let's move on. So then in verse 2 he says, "And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations." Abram must have been kind of sweating at that. You know, he says, Lord, I'm 99, you know. And then he says, "Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham." Now, usually in the Old Testament, a name signified an event that took place at the birth of a child or some expectation that parents would have for the future of the child. Now, Abram, as far as the etymology of the word means, Abram means exalted father. And that name was changed from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. So the Lord says, Abram, I'm so certain about what your future is going to be, even before you have a son through Sarah, I'm going to change your name. And your name, your new name, is going to be father of a multitude. So it was God strongly telling that he was with Abram. So again, verse 5, "Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations." And then notice the word have I made thee. See, God had made the decision that was going to be. He didn't carry it out as fast as Abram or Abraham or Sarah would have wanted, but he made the decision. And then he says, "And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee." Now, these kings would be temporal kings like David and Solomon, but also spiritual kings, because it says of us that we shall rule and reign with Christ. And that's going to start in the millennial kingdom when Jesus rules and reigns upon this earth after the second coming. Then verse 7 says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant." Notice the word everlasting. It's not just going to be for a period of time, but it will be everlasting. And he says, "To be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee." And then he says, "And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land." Notice that word, the land. That should be really underlined in our Bibles. "I will give unto thee, to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a sojourner, all the land of Canaan." And then it says what? "For an everlasting possession." What did the Lord mean by that? He meant for an everlasting possession. Does that include 1982? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. "For an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So you see, when they do go into the land, there's 10 tribes that the Lord gives them. He says, as long as you walk with me, you're going to just walk all over these 10 tribes, no matter how strong, how powerful they are, and this land is going to be yours for an everlasting possession. Now, the only problem was that Israel did not always walk with the Lord, and they had to be chastened in some way. So there was the 70-year captivity that they had in Babylon back about 500 years before the time of Christ. And then when they crucified Jesus in the first century A.D., then there was the great dispersion that began in 70 A.D., where they were the Roman general Titus came in, and they were sent out as male and female slaves all over the entire earth. But then God called them back again into the land in 1948, which is in our own generation. And so when we see the daily newspaper and we see all the turmoil that is taking place over there in the Mideast, if people would only take this Bible to be God's word, to live by it, they would know that that land over there, see, really belongs to God, and he has given that piece of real estate to his children, the children of Abraham through Isaac. Now, if you would ever speak this way, well, one thing too, you see, let me mention this. See, I am very pro-Israel, and I make no bones about it. I am very pro-Israel, very pro-Israel. And the reason that I am is because I feel God is pro-Israel. That doesn't mean that I don't love the Arabs, and it doesn't mean that God doesn't love the Arabs. The Lord loves the Arabs, and so do I. But the thing is, in this conflict over there, over the land belongs to the Jews, the descendants of Abraham through Isaac. And now, on the other hand, I want to be balanced, and yet on the other hand, we have a problem over there with the Jews. What's the problem? The problem is that they are in rebellion against Almighty God because they are rejecting the Son of God, Jesus, their Messiah. And you see, what they're trying to do is not stand in His, Jesus, righteousness. What they are doing is standing before God today in their own righteousness. See, so therefore it's not a totally rosy picture, and the Lord is going to have to deal with the Jewish people over there in a very harsh manner during the Great Tribulation period. But praise God, finally, at the second coming, they all will receive Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. Praise the Lord. And then the beautiful promises that were given in the Old Testament and also in the New will be fulfilled during the Millennial Kingdom when Jesus reigns down here. Now, but if somebody would ever challenge you and say, well, now, wait, where does it say all this in the Scriptures? Well, you can give this verse if you'd like. This is Genesis chapter 17 and verse 8 that we're just on. But let me show you a couple of others that are a little more expansive than that. Go to Ezekiel chapter 36, will you please? So after the Psalms, we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then we have Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36 and let's start at about verse 16. Let's just read here a little bit. Ezekiel 36, 16. Now, have this marked in your Bible because it's very useful to use when you're talking with people who don't know the Scriptures very well. Now, this is talking about the great dispersion over the whole world where the Lord is bringing them back. In Ezekiel 36 and 37, it talks about God being the one that brings them back. And then in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, it talks about the great war that is soon going to take place. And I believe it should be after the rapture of the church. And we would call it, in our parlance, World War III. It's spoken of in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. But now, let's move here. Ezekiel 36 and verse 16. So here, Ezekiel under the anointing writes, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it. They defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a defiled woman. Wherefore, I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols by which they had polluted it." Interesting, isn't it? Now, in verse 18, it says, "Wherefore, I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land." See, primarily, that would be the blood of Jesus that was shed upon Calvary. "And for their idols by which they had polluted it." Many of their idols were in their heart. They were a stubborn people. They would not change their ways. They wanted to go to God in their own righteousness rather than in the righteousness of Christ. And then he says in verse 19, "And I scattered them among the nations." Notice there's an S there. the nations, plural. And they were dispersed through the countries, plural. According to their way and according to their doings, I judge them. And when they entered into the nations to which they went, they profaned my holy name. So they weren't good guys, you might say, even among the nations. And when they entered into the nations to which they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these would be when the nations said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of the land. It's kind of in scorn. You see, even to this day, you know, people will look at Jews, the Jewish people that are in many countries of the world, and they will say, you know, these, you know, that have no real homeland, these are the people of the Lord, these are the people of the Bible, and there's kind of a scornful way that people will say it sometimes. And then he says, verse 21, but, he says, I had pity, and then notice he says, for my holy name. What does that mean? That means he made a promise to Abraham that we're reading right now in Genesis chapter 17. The Lord's word and his name are virtually synonymous. And he says, but I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes. Very interesting. I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel. I'm not going to bring you back for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations to which you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the nations, or the Gentiles, shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. Now notice verse 24, key verse. And it says, for I, this is the Lord, will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries. What's all? A-L-L. You see, now that shows that there's no possible reference to the Babylonian captivity 500 years before the time of Christ. It has to be when the Lord brought them back from what? All nations. And today in Israel, there are Jews from over 100 different nations of the world. So the word A-L-L is important there in verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. You may say, well, gee, I thought that was, you know, Harry Truman, you know, and I thought that was Winston Churchill, and I thought that was Joseph Stalin that did that. No, they were the people that were on stage in the world scene, but ultimately it was God who saw to it that this happened. And then verse 25, it says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. Now it skips to the time when they will be, you know, with Jesus in the millennial kingdom, and he's going to be ruling from Jerusalem. And he says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. This is at the second coming of Christ and afterwards, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. See, so these are very important words. Wouldn't it be neat if at the United Nations, everybody, they'd have one of these big general sessions and everybody would read this verse that we just read? Wouldn't that be neat? That'd be something if all the Arab nations would read that. Now, one other thing that I want to point out. The Lord is very precise in the language that he uses. Go to verse 25 of the next chapter. So Ezekiel 37 and verse 25. Now, it continues in the same subject in Ezekiel chapter 37. And here he says in verse 25, and they shall dwell in the land. Now, this is after they are brought back from this virtual 2,000 year of dispersion. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, in which your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell in it, even they and their children and their children's children. And here's the key word, forever. Now, we must take that promise seriously. There would be no blood over there in the Mideast today if they would read this word and believe it. Because that means that it is useless, really, to fight against Israel, to push them into the sea, or to exterminate them, because the Lord says, when I do bring you back into the land, you're going to stay there forever. And there is no power under heaven. Even the might of Russia, the USSR, is not going to be able to push Israel into the sea. And in fact, as mighty a military nation as Russia is today, this will be the downfall of the Soviet Union, and the Word of God speaks thus, that when they, in concert with the Arabs, move against Israel, it will be the downfall of the Russian nation. And that's contained in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. But let's read verse 25 again. And he says, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, in which your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell in it, even they and their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever, and so forth. Now, so this means that now that they're back, there is no power under heaven that can get them out of the land. Even though, and it says in the book of Zechariah, even though all the nations of the earth would be against you, yet I will not forsake you, Israel. And it's kind of looking that way, the way that all the nations of the earth are kind of turning against Israel. One other thing that I might show you, it's not just here in Ezekiel, it's in many places, but let me give you just one other thing to show you. It's in a number of prophecies. Go back a little bit, would you please, to Jeremiah, and look at Jeremiah 32, 37. Jeremiah, right before Ezekiel, 32, 37. Now here in Jeremiah 32, 37, here's virtually the same thing, and this is one that is wise to have underlined in your Bible, and it says, "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries." There's that word A-L-L again. "I will gather them out of all countries to which I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath." And then he says, "And I will bring them again into this place and will cause them to dwell safely." What does safely means? They're not going to be able to be wiped out. Now, for example, if Egypt and Syria in the Yom Kippur War of October 1973 had read this verse that you and I are looking at, you know, they wanted to get rid of Israel then. But it didn't work, and it didn't work because of this verse that's right here in front of our eyes. God will see to it that Israel does not fall. All right, now let's go back again now, please, to Genesis. Okay? So, let's read verse 8 again. So, Genesis 17:8. "And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a sojourner, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Then we move on to a different subject in verse 9, and it says, "And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generation. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every male child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money of any foreigner, who is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." Now you see, after the flood, there was a covenant that was established between Noah and the Lord, and really all of us from until really this time on, and that is, there is the rainbow that the Lord will never wipe out the earth again with a universal flood. Now here, as far as God's physical people, Israel, the sign of being a descendant of Abraham according to the flesh would be circumcision. And we know that in the New Testament, you know, then it's something totally different and we're taught differently. It's the circumcision of the heart that the Lord wants in the New Testament. Now, one little thing that I'd like to point out here. Notice it says in verse 12, it says, "And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every male child in your generation." Every so often there's something in the Bible that just shows that God the Holy Spirit has to be the author of the Word of God. There's a reference to the rapture of the church there in Matthew 24 and also in Luke 17, where it says, you know, "In that day, two shall be in the field, one shall be taken, one shall be left." And then it also says, "In that night, you know, two persons are going to be in bed, one shall be taken, and one shall be left," and so forth. Now, the interesting thing is that when you compare the Matthew and the Luke account, it says, you know, at one place, "in that day," and then with the other account, it says, "in that night." Well, you see, in those days, they thought that the earth was what? Flat. And so therefore, to have an event that's going to take place all over the face of the earth and have it daytime, you know, when it's happening to some people, and nighttime, just the other, it indicates one thing. It indicates that God the Holy Spirit, who's the author of this book, knew 2,000 years ago that the earth was round. And therefore, when they wrote it, you look back on it and you say, you know, indeed, God has to be the author, because there is no other way that that would make sense. So God the Holy Spirit is the author. Now here in this verse, in verse 12, "And he that is 8 days old," see, now this was given approximately 4,000 years ago, And there have not been, there were not that many studies in blood at that time. And now as scientific progress really makes leaps and bounds, it's an interesting thing that they have found that on the eighth day after the child is born, on the eighth day, if the circumcision is going to take place, that would be the very best day, according to medical evidence right now, for the circumcision to take place, because then I guess it's what it would be the, I believe it's the red blood cells would be at their maximum, and this is the day that it should take place, and therefore there could be clotting and then not the excessive loss of blood. Now, interesting, it wasn't the fifth day, it wasn't the 15th day, it wasn't the 21st day, it wasn't the second day, but it says here in verse 12, he that is 8 days old. What does that indicate? That indicates that God, the Holy Spirit, is the author of the directions that were given to Abraham. Interesting, isn't it? Very, very interesting. 4,000 years ago, they had no knowledge of blood counts and white cells and red cells and all that sort of thing. Now, we move on. Then in verse 15, it says, and God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. So her name was changed to Sarah, and Sarah means princess. Beautiful name. And he says, and I will bless her and give thee a son of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. See, he is still a little weak. And he said, Lord, don't you understand? I'm 99 years old. Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, so he didn't laugh outright, but he was laughing in his heart. He said, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. So he was kind of saying, oh, let's get back to reality. He says, I hope that Ishmael, you know, he's a good man and all that sort of thing. But the Lord sees what's in his heart, and boy, he comes on strong, the Lord does in verse 19. And God said, Sarai thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. Isaac means he laughs, or laughter, you might say. And thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Now notice those little words there in verse 19. I will establish my covenant with him. That is with Isaac, not with Ishmael. Not that the Lord doesn't love them both, and Abraham loves them both. But one time I was teaching at a Bible class, and some fellow spoke up and he said, well, now, you say that the land over there in the Mideast does belong to the Jews. And he says, but wait a minute. He says, the Arabs that are there are descendants of Ishmael, and Abraham is also their father. Therefore, the land also belongs to the Arabs. What's the answer to that? The answer is that the covenant is through Isaac, whom we would call the Jews today as opposed to the Arabs. Not that the Lord doesn't love both. Now, here's an example of the love of the Lord towards Ishmael and the Arabs. In verse 20 says, and as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. In other words, he just said in verse 18, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And he says, okay, he says, I've heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. So just as there are 12 tribes of Israel, so also apparently there's 12 tribes that would be of the Arab nations. And he says, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he ceased talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he, Abraham, was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael, his son. And all the men of his house, born in the house and bought with money of a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Now, we have a beautiful little situation here where we see the Lord dealing with Abraham as a friend. I guess we're aware that in the New Testament it talks about Abraham as the friend of God. Now, notice this. Verse 1 says, and the Lord appeared unto him, this is Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he, this is Abraham, saw them, the three men, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, Pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that you shall pass on, for therefore are you come to your servant. And they said, so do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran into the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hastened to dress it. And he took butter and milk, and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. So here the Lord repeats himself. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. In other words, she was too old to have a child. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself. So she kind of slips too there in her faith walk a little bit. So therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, and my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child who am old? And here's a verse 14 that all of us need to really watch very carefully. It's a beautiful verse, because I don't think that there's anybody here that wouldn't have some type of a trial in your life, something that you're believing Almighty God for. And here in verse 14, the Lord speaks and he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? So when you feel discouraged, and there was good reason for Abraham and Sarah to be discouraged, but the Lord just gave him these words, and if he can give them to Abraham and Sarah, he can give them to you tonight and to me tonight. And he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he says, nay, but thou didst laugh. And the men rose up from there and looked towards Sodom. Okay, now we're going to see about Sodom and Gomorrah. And looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? See, now here's this situation where Abraham is the friend of God. See, friends don't really keep secrets one from another. And Abraham is a friend of God, and there's a verse in one of the minor prophets, and it says, behold, the Lord does nothing except he first tells his prophets beforehand until he reveals it. The Lord doesn't do anything, but he first reveals it unto his servants, the prophets. And so here he says, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? This is because the Messiah, Jesus, is going to come from Abraham's loins. Now, in this verse 19, wouldn't this be neat if this could be applied to you and to me as parents? And he says, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, that they shall keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. Now, when it says their sin is very grievous, that's exactly what it means, because we found time and time again that the scriptures do not exaggerate. So if their sin was very grievous, that means that it was very grievous. And he says, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it. When he says, I will go down now, this is kind of a human way of speaking, because, of course, the Lord knows everything. And he says, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, now remember, among other things, Abraham knows that his nephew Lot is living in Sodom. And so he says, and Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are in it? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. There it is. Now, let's make a little point here. There's some talk in some circles about the true believers going through the 7-year period of tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. I do not believe that the church will ever see the 70th week of Daniel. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, and I believe that the scriptures teach this in both the Old and in the New Testament. And I've read every bit of literature that I can get my hands on and that I have time for to read, but everything just more and more confirms that, yes, this is what the scriptures teach. You see, it's one thing for an evil man or Satan to move against people indiscriminately, but when God moves, God does not move really indiscriminately when there's a direct intervention. Now, there's going to be a direct intervention upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and there's going to be a direct intervention of God in the tribulation period. And therefore, just from this verse, it would indicate that indeed, you know, the true believers should be gone and not experience this horrible 7 years, although a tremendous number of people are going to die. Let me show you how God is the one that is exercising his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. Go, would you please, to Revelation 6, 16, that area. Revelation is the last book of the Bible, and chapters 6 shows the beginning of the tribulation period, and it has World War III in Revelation chapters 6 and 8, and it talks about things that we also see in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And although there are many people that will come to Christ during the tribulation period, they're going to come the hard way through war, famine, martyrdom, that sort of thing. But basically, there's the unrighteous upon the face of the earth. And then notice verse 16. So Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16, and all these people said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, and here it is, and from the wrath of the Lamb. So this is one scripture here. There could be many, many others that would be given. That is the wrath of God against a Christ-rejecting world. So, therefore, the Lord is not going to move indiscriminately the righteous and the wicked being together. He's going to remove the righteous first in a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, let's get back to Genesis 18. So again, verse 26. He says, and the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. I understood who am but dust and ashes. So here Abraham feels, he says, I think I'll negotiate with the Lord a little bit. So he says, now don't get upset, Lord. He says, I am very aware that I'm only dust and ashes. And he says, suppose there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spoke unto him again, yet again, and said, suppose there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, oh, let not the Lord be angry. See, Abraham was pushing, but he doesn't want to push his luck too far. And he says, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose there shall be 30 found there. And he says, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he says, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Suppose there shall be 20 found there. And he says, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he says, Abraham is afraid the rubber band just might snap, you know, as he pushes further. But in verse 32, and he says, oh, let not the Lord be angry. He says, and I will speak yet but this once. Suppose 10 shall be found there. And he says, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had ceased talking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, of course, in all our minds, there would be the question, what would have happened if Abraham had moved further? Well, I don't know. It doesn't say. I would guess, from what we're going to have in this next chapter, I would guess that if there were even one, the Lord would have spared the whole city, as we see with Lot in this chapter coming up. And there came 2 angels to Sodom at evening. So apparently, one of these 3 men in chapter 18 was the Lord, and 2 angels with him. And there came two angels to Sodom at evening, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Now, we miss this as far as the English translation goes. When it says that he sat in the gate of Sodom, it really means that he would have a position of esteem and honor there. I guess maybe in our parlance, it might be he was on city council, one of those things, one of the fathers of the city, because they would observe the people coming in and going out and what was going on and kind of regulate everything and so forth. So that means that he not only was living in the city where there was wickedness, but in addition to that, he rose to a position of prominence. Now, so it says, and there came two angels to Sodom at evening, and Lot sat at the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early, and go on your ways. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. You know, the street rather than in his home where he had offered them hospitality. And he pressed upon them greatly. And they turned in unto him and entered into his house. And he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. Interesting. And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, where are the men who came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. Now, that's the translation that the King James gives, but really what is meant here, that we may have sex with them. That is the idea. So we see that homosexuality was rampant in this place. Now that's one of the reasons, you know, that we saw back in chapter 18 that it was a very wicked city. So Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Very, very evil thing. Now, one thing that I'd like to stop here for a moment and talk just for a moment about homosexuality. See, it is a sin. We should, you know, love the sinner, but hate the sin. And if there's those that would desire to repent, I think we should offer them the love that we can as Christians. However, on the other hand, when some of these people say there's nothing wrong with homosexuality, he's not concerned about your sexual preference, that is contrary to the Word of God, and don't receive it. Now, we have a few details that are given here in Genesis chapter 19. There's also some more that are given in Ezekiel chapter 16. Let me show you that. Would you go to Ezekiel 16, please, for a moment, and look at about verse 48. Ezekiel 16, and about, verse 48. Now here the Lord is speaking to, really the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but he brings in a few comments about Sodom that expand a little bit on what we have in the Genesis account. Both are inspired, and so therefore both are true. Now here in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 48 it says, as I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. And then he says, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness were in her and in her daughters, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. So now, in this account, there's a number of things that the Lord said that he found fault with in Sodom. So notice number one, pride. Number two, fullness of bread. In other words, they were luxurious. We do know that it was very fertile plain there on the Jordan at the time of Lot. So there was pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. And then also it says, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. So you might say that the Lord was very concerned that social justice be done, and they were inconsiderate. They were hard-hearted towards those that were poor and towards those that were needy. You know, sometimes people will, you know, ridicule people like Billy Graham or other evangelists that will have an open-air Colosseum meeting, and the purpose, you see, is to draw people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And they say, oh, you know, why are you always doing this? You know, let's make sure that we're feeding the poor and the needy and whatever. Well, you see, the first step is drawing people to Jesus Christ, but then as they get into the Word of God, which they should do, then you'll find that the Lord has much to say about social justice. And therefore, if a person has wealth, or if a city has wealth, or if a nation has wealth, and we're totally indifferent to the needs of the poor and the lonely and the starving and all that, you know, this is not good. So therefore, don't ever say that the Bible is not concerned about social justice. The Bible is very concerned about social justice. And if you ever would say that the Bible is not concerned about it, all you do is you show that you don't know the Word. There's much in it, which we won't go into now. But at any rate, so there was pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness, and then they didn't strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, didn't help them out. Also, they were haughty, and they committed abominations before the Lord. And I would take that certainly part of these abominations would be the it says abomination singular before me, I would take that to be homosexuality. One thing that you will notice, there are groups of people that are gathering in every major city of the country, and they are having so-called Christian churches that are homosexual. And if you deal with any of these people and you talk with them, well, wait a minute now, look at what the scriptures say. When you give scriptures to them, you know, they will twist the scriptures, so don't buy it. Now, for example, there was a person that was speaking to me one time that was of this persuasion, and then he was quoting this Ezekiel, and he says, well, no, he says Sodom wasn't destroyed or anything because of homosexuality, and then he gave these things, and he says all these first things like pride, idleness, and so on, haughtiness, and so forth, this was the abomination. Well, you see, what he did was he took this account totally independent of the Genesis account. But you have to put both of them together. And this is a sin in the Lord's eyes. Now, also, too, we should, you know, love the sinner, hate the sin. One of the things that people say that are involved in this lifestyle and so forth, they'll say, well, I was born this way. There's nothing I can do about it. This contradicts the Word of God. The Word of God says that there can, when there is a repentance, there can also be healing. The power of God. Is anything too hard for Almighty God? There's nothing that's too hard for Almighty God. Go, would you please, in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And here's a verse to keep in mind that I think is good for anyone who may have this problem to hang on to, because God will fulfill His Word. So therefore, in 1 Corinthians, in the New Testament, chapter 6, take a look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Now, in 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul is talking to the Christians there at Corinth, and he says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. See, now when it says effeminate there, it would mean effeminate by perversion. That's the context or the meaning of the Greek. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind, referring to homosexuality, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So there it is. And then here's this beautiful verse 11 that I think is really neat. And if you ever deal with a person that is homosexual, wants to get out of that lifestyle, it says, and such were some of you. Praise God. Now what does that mean? That means that although this was their lifestyle in the past, that means that with the repentance coming into the Christian community, there was healing that took place. So verse 11 again, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now again, it may not be an instantaneous thing, but again, this is the promise of God. There is nothing that is too hard for God. Total healing can take place. Now, back again to Genesis 19. So in Genesis chapter 19, so again verse 5, he says, and they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men who came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. Or in other words, have sex with them. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters who have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do you to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. Now, see, this was not good reasoning, obviously, on Lot's part, because he should have had a concern not only for the men who were angels, but also for the daughters. But again, Lot was not walking perfectly before the Lord, obviously. So remember, there are things that are quoted in Scripture many times, and it's the attitude that a person may have, but is not the attitude of the Lord himself. So this is something that Lot spoke, which he shouldn't have spoken. He should have had concern and care and love for his daughters also. Then verse 9, and they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. You know, they really got down on Lot. He says, now will we deal worse with thee than with them. You're going to get it, Lot, is the idea. And they pressed hard against the man, Lot, even Lot, and came near to break the door. So in other words, a riot was breaking out. So such was the savagery of the satanic passions that they had. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. Verse 11, watch this. There's a little humor in this, perhaps. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. So what they didn't realize that they were dealing with angels, and suddenly they found themselves blind, and they couldn't even find the door. And then verse 12 says, and the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them has become great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it, that is, destroy Sodom. And Lot went out and spoke unto his sons-in-law, who married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. It says, but he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Now here we see something sad. So what do we find? We find that although Lot gained affluence and Lot gained influence in the city of Sodom, you might say he lost power even in his own family, and he lost his testimony, and they didn't pay any attention to him. So then verse 15 says, and when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, he was kind of shaky there. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him outside of the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, this would be one of the angels, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, O, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast shown unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil overtake me and I die. I don't know what he was afraid of there, maybe mountain lions or something. But anyway, he says, behold, now this city is near to flee unto. He must have pointed in a certain direction. And it is a little one. O, let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. But he said unto, and he said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also. This is the angel speaking, that I will not overthrow this city for which thou hast spoken. So the angel says, okay, if you're going to that place, I'll see to it that this place does not get wiped out. In verse 22, the angel says, haste thee, escape there to that little city. And now notice this, for I cannot do anything till thou become there. So again, I think it's a strong indication, as far as we're concerned today, of a pre-tribulation rapture. I cannot do anything till thou come there, in other words, until we get away. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Now, Zoar means little. Then continuing, it says, the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were, you might say now, they're at the bottom of the Dead Sea. somewhere under the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is the lowest spot on planet Earth. It is some 1,400 and I don't know how many feet below sea level. And it's kind of like the Lord meant it to be an everlasting reminder of those who rebel against Him after the way of Sodom. So, again, verse 24, then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And He overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. So, but there's a problem. Verse 26, but His wife, so Lot's wife, but His wife looked back from behind Him, and she became a pillar of salt. There it is. How do you explain that? I don't know, but I believe it because it's in the Word of God. Now, Bible scholars say that when this business here in 26, but His wife looked back, it was looking back perhaps physically, but even more so in her heart. She was thirsting after the good, jolly times of Sodom, and she didn't want to leave the place. So in other words, although physically she was leaving, her heart was still there, and that was the thing that was wrong. Now, of course, with anything that, you know, that's kind of a little bit far out like this, you know, and she became a pillar of salt, people say, well, I don't know whether I want to believe all that stuff in the Old Testament, you know. I'll believe the New Testament, but I don't know whether I want to believe all this that's in the Old Testament. Whatever. Okay. Keep your finger here and go to Luke chapter 17 and verse 32. So New Testament, Luke 17, 32. Now in Luke 17 and verse 32, it says, and well, let's start with verse 31. See, now the context here would be, verse 31 would be at mid-tribulation when the Antichrist turns against the Jewish people. And he wants to be worshipped as God right there in the temple, the rebuilt temple. So he says, in that day let him that shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house not come down to take it away, and let him also that is in the field not return. And then it says, remember Lot's wife. So what does that do? That just authenticates what we just read in the Old Testament. Remember Lot's wife. In other words, the New Testament takes what happened to her for real. And then Jesus, remember, Jesus is speaking here, and then he continues, and he says in verse 33, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. So there's that paradox that has to do with Christianity. So it's very, very thought-provoking. See, sometimes there are people, they want to be Christians, but they want to, you know, go headlong first into also the business world or whatever it may be, to the exclusion, really, of the fullness of what God has for them in the Spirit. And this is not good. You seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. Now let's continue. So we are here then in verse 27, and it says, and Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. Imagine that. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain. So he left there, went to the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. And he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. So he ended up going where the angel told him to go in the first place. And the firstborn said unto the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the next day that the firstborn said unto the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also. And go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. And he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. Now, see, there's a moral in this. This was obviously a great sin in God's eyes, and they knew they were doing wrong. They had to make him drunk before he would be able to cooperate in this. And what really is involved here, though, I guess in a sense, is really the sin of the father. Because he, you know, you might say, for worldly gain, he became a big man in Sodom. But the result of that was that his own children, his two daughters, took upon themselves the morals and the mores of Sodom. And they were in very, very bad shape morally. But you see, you know, when you think about this a little bit, you know how many times it is. See, there's a greed that's in us sometimes. Yes, God wants to prosper us. I know about prosperity, and I think it's the greatest thing in the world. But on the other hand, the Bible also teaches that there's a greed that's in the human heart. And there's many, 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 many times when we are warned about, you know, reaching for those riches. And so many times there are men, fathers of the family, sometimes the wives too, and they'll just really go out to make that extra buck or that prestige or whatever it is at the expense of the wife, at the expense of the children, at the expense of the family. And then look at the result. So it's a somber warning, I think, to all of us. Then verse 37 says, "And the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, which is the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day." Now, Moab and Ammon are areas that you read about in the Old Testament. They would be across the Jordan, in other words, east side of the Jordan, and there were always problems that existed, as you will see in further studies of the Old Testament. Today, it would be present-day Jordan. That's where they went. Now, just before we close, I want to do a little bit of a contrast, and in just a few more minutes, we'll be finished. But I don't think that we can honestly close without making a contrast here. Now, the first thing to remember is this. Abraham believed God. We all know that. But also, Lot believed God. Did you know in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 2, it talks about Lot being righteous? That righteous man? Now, what do we learn from that? We learn, you see, that although a person can be objectively, you know, as far as his objective state goes, righteous, there can be degrees of ways that you walk before the Lord or degrees of perfection. Now, you see, it's a very interesting thing if you contrast Abraham and Lot, because they came from the same stock, didn't they? See, they also came from the same environment, both in from Ur of the Chaldees and then even, you know, as they moved to Canaan land, and they also both were justified. Now, the thing is, the thing that makes a difference in the two men is that they reacted differently in crises. See, now, there was problems, squabbles that arose between the servants of Abraham and the servants of Lot, and then Abraham being very gracious says, "Lot, you take what you would like," and rather than he being the younger say, "Well, no, you know, the Lord is leading you, you take the best," he took the best unto himself. See, and then he goes through these fertile plains, didn't give it to Abraham, and then when he got there and he finds that there's great wickedness, he kind of stays there because there's so much money to be made. And we can see by the things that are happening that his walk with the Lord was very thin because his whole family was deteriorated. His sons-in-law wouldn't even listen to him. Look what his daughters just did in the verses that we completed. So therefore, you might say this. You might say Lot is one who looked towards present advantage. Beware of present advantage. Watch out. Watch out. Now, Abraham, on the other part, he was one who looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So you might say that Abraham was one who was seeking the spiritual fullness that God had, and Lot wanted a fullness in his pocket, plus he also wanted, Now, one thing that I'd like to mention here about Abraham, you know, we said a lot about Lot being in Sodom. Now, go back, would you please, to Genesis 13:18 for just a second. Now, in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 18, we have a verse that's rather interesting, and it says, "Then Abram removed his tent, and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord." Now, what we may not always realize is that in every Hebrew word there's a meaning. Now, Mamre means fatness, and Hebron means communion. So I believe the teaching that the Holy Scriptures give us there is that Abraham was seeking fatness, and he was seeking communion with the Lord, whereas Lot, you see, was seeking something else. He was seeking the worldly gain. And you might say that the contrast between the two would be between Lot as a worldly believer versus Abraham, who would be a spiritual believer. And I might ask you this. Do any of you today, do any of you happen to know somebody around who is a worldly believer? Yeah, there are a lot of them around. They're all over the place. But they're like Lot. Now, that's kind of a negative note, and I want to avoid ending on a negative note if I can. And there's a way that I can show you something that's going to be one of the most beautiful things that you're ever going to hear. This is like, you know, sometimes when you have a dessert, you know, you have, well, let's put it this way, you have a nice meal, and then there's a beautiful dessert, and there's kind of like a cherry on top of the ice cream or whatever it is, and there's something real beautiful. Now, this is beautiful. Maybe you've thought of it before, maybe you haven't, but this just thrills me. And we're going to end with these verses in 2 Peter. "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy manner of life of the wicked." Verse 8, "For that righteous man," isn't that interesting? Here in the New Testament, God calls him righteous. "For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly," referring to Lot, "the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Now, the thing that I'd like to mention is this. We see that Abraham and we see that Sarah and Lot and all these other people are people who are in various ways committed to the Lord. There are some weaknesses in them, but praise God. Whenever you read in the New Testament about one of the people of God in the Old, even though they may have had failures there, they are never mentioned in the New Testament. Praise God. Okay, we'll close there for tonight. But could you stand, please, and we'll reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. It's a real neat thing when we can bring those that don't know Jesus to church on Sunday or to a Christian gathering of some type or to a Bible study. And let's just believe that as we reconsecrate our lives to the Lord, that there are many that will say this prayer with us that will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. All we need to do is admit that we're sinners, repent, ask Jesus for forgiveness, and indeed, we can become members of the family of God. So say this prayer after me if you'd care to. Dear Lord Jesus,
dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life. And I receive you,
and I receive you
as my Savior,
as my Savior
and my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person,
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.